This morning we'll be reading from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 1, verses 10 through 20, found on page 675 on your pew Bibles. On your pew Bibles, in your pew Bibles. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 20, page 675 in your pew Bibles. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fatted animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the word of the Lord. A happy text, huh? There's a rather famous passage found in the book of Revelation that I think most of us in the church are very familiar with. It's a passage that is often used in evangelistic terms as the idea that is presented is that Jesus is waiting for each person to open the doors of their hearts so that he can come in, be part of their lives. Perhaps you've already figured out what passage this is. It is Revelation 3:20. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." The idea is that this is a picture of opening one's heart to Jesus, and Jesus is outside waiting patiently for you to let him in. It's a beautiful image, isn't it? In fact, there's a famous painting of Revelation 3:20 that many of you might even have displayed in your own homes that shows Jesus gently knocking on the door of this quaint little cottage. And if the attentive person will notice, there's something missing in that painting, and that the door, the outside of the door, does not have a door handle. It signifies that the door must be open from the inside. Again, it's a rather beautiful picture of what Jesus desires to do in the life of each person. Although the concept is indeed true that Jesus is led in to each person through faith, through our trust in him, unfortunately, that image that is portrayed in Revelation 3:20 is not of that. Sorry to say. If we look at the context of that famous passage, we will find that it's actually part of Jesus' words to the church of Laodicea, otherwise known as the lukewarm church. This is what Jesus says about this particular church from the English Standard Version. "I know your deeds. You are neither hot nor cold. How I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to vomit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich, I have grown wealthy and need nothing,' but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, white garments so that you may be clothed and your shameful nakedness not exposed, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those I love, I rebuke and I discipline. Therefore, be earnest and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." What Jesus is describing here is a church that has gotten comfortable. Laodicea is a church that believes that the status quo is just fine. It's a church that has plenty of money in the budget. No need to worry about that. They don't have a mortgage payment. They have good worship a worship team, a good charismatic and likable preacher who tells people what they want to hear, and he doesn't go over, and he recognizes that, hey, we get done at 10 o'clock. Pews are comfortable. The cushions are warm. Everything that makes the church successful, right? What's wrong with that? But Jesus points out something that this church does not have. What are they missing? And here's the answer. Jesus is missing. He's missing from their church. Why does Jesus describe himself as being outside the church and knocking on the door for somebody to open the door, let him in? And the answer is that the church no longer needed Jesus. Jesus is not part of the life of the Laodicean church. He's been kicked out. In terms of what a successful church was supposed to look like, and maybe perhaps is supposed to look like, Laodicea fit the bill. They had everything. But looks can be deceiving. And although they looked the part, the truth is that they were missing the one thing that makes the church a church. And they were missing Jesus himself. They no longer needed him. He's on the outside. He's waiting for the church to let him back in, waiting for the church to make Jesus part of their life of faith and worship again. So Jesus knocks on the door. Here I am. Who's going to let me in? Will the church open up to him? Will the church realize their false belief that they are rich when in fact they are spiritually bankrupt? Will the church recognize that although they think that what they are doing is righteous and pure and holy, that in reality they are wretched and naked? Will they open their eyes to see? That is what Revelation 3:20 is all about. So in case you're wondering why in the world we're talking about the book of Revelation when our text this morning is from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, let me just say that this picture of the church in Revelation, this church of Laodicea, will help us to understand the kind of thing that was taking place in the life of God's people during Isaiah's time. Very, very similar. What is being depicted here is a picture of the same kind of false belief that Jesus addresses in the church of Laodicea. It is the belief of the people that everything is just fine. We're good. We have the temple, we have the sacrifices, we have the rites, we have the rituals, we have the ceremonies, we have the prescribed observances that they were supposed to keep. They're doing everything. They have everything. And so the people are doing worship. And something was missing in this whole list of things that they were doing. Something that gave purpose and meaning and life to everything that they did. And what was missing was God. You suppose churches today can deceive themselves into thinking the same kind of thing? We have everything we need. We don't really need God anymore. We don't need to be worried about those things that we're supposed to be doing because we did it, and now we're good. I think the people of God in every generation need to take great care in how they view and keep God as a part of their life, part of their worship. In Isaiah's day, the people had turned their backs on God, believe it or not, participating in the very same kinds of practices and sinful things that the world and the culture around them were doing. Everything was normal for them. That's just the way they lived. And that life was kind of a duality where they lived just like the nations around them, while at the same time trying to keep that outward appearance of faithfulness. And that didn't work. That couldn't work. God is not mocked. God is not blind, as he knows the thoughts and the intentions of the human heart. You can't hide anything from him. And Isaiah's mission as a prophet of God was to call the people back to obedience and to faithfulness, a message, by the way, that was not well received. In fact, history tells us that later on, Isaiah would be cut in half. Why? Because the people didn't like what he was saying. I think the first thing we can learn from this text is that the spirit of worship reflects the meaning of worship. Imagine being compared to the most sinful cities that has ever existed in human history. Would that be offensive to you? Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah? Really? The people must have heard the words of Isaiah and thought to themselves, what in the world is this guy talking about? What kind of fool would compare us to the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. We're not like them at all. We don't do those kinds of things. We worship God in the temple. We bring our sacrifices to God. We observe all the things that we're supposed to observe. What kind of nonsense is Isaiah talking about? People probably thought that. In fact, the people who would have been questioning Isaiah's words would have been completely accurate, really. Indeed, they did have the temple. Indeed, they did bring the sacrifices, and they did observe the required ritual and feast days, all the things they were supposed to do. But here's the question. Why did they do that? Why were they doing the things that they were doing? You see, doing religious things simply for the sake of doing religious things is not the same as worship, is it? Not at all. Going through the motions of worship while living in the opposite way of obedience to God is actually worse than not doing worship at all. Can you believe that? So you say, well, why is that? And here's the answer, because the people believed that simply going through the motions actually brought them peace with God. And in fact, it did not. It was a false belief, and this is what Isaiah was calling out. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Says the Lord. I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and of the fat of fatted animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. Those are God's words. Now, perhaps this statement is a little bit confusing, because wasn't God the one who established the need for sacrifices and burnt offerings in worship? Weren't these things part and parcel of what God required for worship since the beginning of the forming of the people of God? And the answer is yes. Yes. So we're even a little bit more confused when God says through the prophet in verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who asked this of you? This trampling of my courts. Wasn't it God himself who required the presence of his people in the court for worship? And again, the answer is yes. So how is it that God can now rebuke the people for doing the thing that he asked them to do? And I think the key to answering this problem is found in verse 11. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Was God the one who somehow needed the sacrificial animal? And I think what that reminds us is that the external sacrifice without the inward intent is completely worthless to God. Did God want a sacrifice ram? No. The sacrifice offered was meant to be a direct reflection of a broken and contrite heart that comes from the person who is offering the sacrifice. It was the relationship with the people that was important to God. That's what he wanted. Not the dead animal. What was God going to do with the dead animal? So what happens when the people appear before God with the sacrificial animal, but with no inward change of the heart? In such an instance, the sacrifice is worthless. It's meaningless, valueless. You can take this same idea and apply it to all of what God says here, actually. Yes, God requires the people to offer him worship, but simply showing up and being present does not constitute worship. Being present physically is not the same thing as being present in heart and in mind, wanting to be there, loving to be there, and yet because the people participated in these sorts of rituals and ceremonial activities, their belief was that their relationship with God was just fine. There's nothing wrong with that. In modern terms, we might say that the belief was, well, I've been in church every Sunday this year. I've prayed the Lord's Prayer, not once, not twice, but three times a day. I've given money to the homeless. I've written my tithe check out faithfully every month. What do you mean that I don't have a relationship with God? I do what Christians are supposed to do. And what Isaiah is reminding us is that God is not interested in meaningless ritual and ceremony. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want that if he doesn't have our hearts. Worship is to be a reflection of our desire for God's presence in our lives and not a series of boxes that we just simply check off. Got that one done. God gave the people the ability to come into his presence in order to meet with God, to draw near to God, to be forgiven of God. True worship takes place first in the heart, and then it's expressed outwardly. That's what God intends for worship. But without that first step, the people of Isaiah's day were only bringing to God ritual and ceremony in the belief that they had fulfilled exactly what God asked of them. And they did not. Isaiah would later sum up this idea perfectly in chapter 29 of his book. He says, the people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but here's the problem, their hearts are far from me. There's no love there. There's no purpose there. There's no life there. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules that they have been taught. That's the heart of the issue for God, and it's a danger that all generations of faith must guard against. We have to have meaning to our worship. Otherwise, it's meaningless, and it's meaningless to God. The spirit of worship provides the meaning of worship for us. But more than that, religion without relationship produces worship without devotion. We've already addressed the fact that the people were just simply going through the motions of what worship was, according to their belief. They might come to the sanctuary, sacrifice in hand, and perform all the necessary ceremonial duties. But what happened when the worship service came to an end? What were their lives like then? The truth is, the people did not have any use for God in the normal activities of everyday life. Just didn't have any use for Him. In fact, they joined and participated in all that the culture had to offer around them. They were just like everybody else. I remember years back, there was a man that I knew quite well. He would attend church on Saturday evening in order to cover the sins that he'd be doing later on that night. For some reason, he was of the mindset that he could sort of put in some time at the church, and so that God would sort of be obligated to forgive him later on for the things that he was going to do. He knew he was going to do them. Is that how it works? Does what we do for God somehow put him in our debt? And I hope you know that the answer is no. The lives that we lead should be an expression of the faith that we have, and worship is a kind of formal demonstration of our faith in God. Religion can be accurately described as checking all the right boxes. I did this, did this, did this. We can actually make a list. We can write everything out. We know exactly what we did. That's religion. But religion is not what God desires from His people. In fact, religion is what Jesus condemned in the Jewish leaders of His day. They had all kinds of religion. They were very, very good at it. In fact, the Pharisees had religion, but they did not have the spirit of what true faith in God was all about. The Pharisees were the box checkers. Did that, did that, did that, didn't do that. And they would gladly produce a detailed list containing all those things that they did for God, as well as all those things that they avoided in order to sort of give the appearance of holiness. And because they did that, they truly believed that they were the holy ones. They were the righteous ones. They were the pure ones and better than everybody else. Not they weren't like those dirty sinners over there. They were God's people. But in Jesus' story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, it was the one who would not even dare lift his eyes to heaven. And he cried out, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." Jesus says, that's the one, not the Pharisee, who went home justified in the sight of God that day. God says through Isaiah, "Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies." You suppose there's any worthless assemblies in churches all over the country, all over the world? The question that underlines such a statement is, what are acts of worship without the love of God that is meant to be behind them? And the answer that God gives seems to be that they are nothing but contemptible things in the sight of our Lord. Meaningless, worthless activities that do nothing for a person's faith or relationship with God. What a great tragedy for people to believe that what they are doing is making them holy and bringing them to a right standing with God, when in fact the opposite is true. They're getting farther and farther away. "Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals I hate with all my being." That's pretty strong language. "They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." And all the time and effort that the people spend trying to make sure that they did this thing and they observed this appointed time and they brought this kind of offering to worship, what Isaiah is saying is that is all for naught. That is all pointless. It's pointless because they missed the point. They're not interested in a changed life. They're only interested in the perceived benefits of what external religion can do for them. But without that inward and intimate desire for God, we read the uncomfortable words, "When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. Your hands are full of blood." What a truly sad state when God refuses to even listen to the petitions of his people. God is not like the so-called gods of the culture around them. He isn't pleased with the blood of animals in return for some favor. The people of Judah can offer as many bulls as they can get their hands on, lift up those bloody hands to God in prayer, but God will not hear them. Why? Because their hearts are far from me. And without a true love for God, then anything they do in ritual practice of worship is completely and utterly meaningless, worthless, valueless. And the lives they lead will reflect what is truly in their hearts, which isn't a love for God. We can play the part. We can speak the language. We can perform the rituals and go through the motions. But without an inward desire to please God in our lives, all of our worship becomes meaningless and ineffective. Religion without relationship produces worship without devotion. So is there a cure for such a situation, such a dire situation as it appears? Is there hope for a people who truly want to draw near to God, to do something different? Well, Isaiah's message is clear. Repentance and obedience produces lives that are in accordance with God's character. Wash and make yourselves clean, God says. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Does God mean go take a bath? Is that what he's talking about? Will that make the people right with God? No, that won't do a thing. God is talking about something that takes place on the inside, an inward cleansing, a regeneration. So how could people undergo such a washing, a cleansing? And the answer is through repentance. That's always the answer, isn't it? You've known me long enough to know that you can find that particular theory all throughout the Bible. Wherever there's something going on that's wrong, the answer is repentance. But in fact, the people can't experience the kind of transformation needed without God, because only God can actually offer the forgiveness and the kind of regeneration that the people would need. This is something that must come from within. It is not something that comes from the outside and works in. And it begins with the people's willingness to not only recognize that they have gone wrong, but their willingness to turn from it in repentance and seek the Lord's mercy. Repentance literally means I'm going this way, and I stop, and I turn around, and I go the other way, completely in the opposite direction. Because if the people remain on their current trajectory, the only future they can look forward to is one that involves God's judgment for their sin. So they are told to take their evil deeds out of God's sight and stop doing what they're doing. That is the key to repentance, isn't it? If there is no change of life, then there is no true repentance. It's like the guy who would go to church on Saturday night in order to get some sort of forgiveness for what he was yet to do later on that night. Without that alteration of thought and behavior and mind, that person are always going to do what they've always done, and nothing will ever, ever change. They live under a false belief. What is needed is something that will take them in a different direction altogether, something that will help them to live in a manner that is pleasing to God and bring glory to God instead of bringing dishonor to God and highlighting sin. So God says, learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. What are these things? And the answer is that these are the kinds of things that reflect the character of God himself. These are the things that God cares about. And if God cares about them, then so should the people of God. It's very likely that these people who were bringing sacrifices to worship to cover their own sins were guilty of treating other people with hostility and neglect and even contempt. They had no desire to help those who had fallen on hard times and no desire to help anybody who was in need of kindness or mercy. They only were concerned about their own well-being. What's in it for me? And if you get a whole bunch of people with that kind of mindset and put them into one church, well, what do you get? Well, you get something like the Church of Laodicea, a church that says we have everything we need in ourselves, which means that we no longer have room for all that Jesus stuff, all that mercy stuff, all that forgiveness stuff. We're beyond that. It's a church that believes themselves to be healthy when in fact they're on spiritual life support. This is very similar to what Isaiah was addressing with the people of Judah. They believed themselves to be healthy. They believed themselves to be pure when in fact they were spiritually sick and they were covered from head to toe with the stain of sin. And through repentance, they could receive a newness of life, a cleansing that only God could give, a regeneration that would allow them to live differently, to live a different life altogether, and go in a different direction, one that was pleasing to God. Repentance and obedience produce a life that is lived in accordance with God's character. But the question is, would the message fall on deaf ears? Do people hear the words and recognize that they've been on the wrong path? Would they see it? Isn't that always the question that is presented when the message of God is brought to the people? What will the people do with what they have heard? God will never force people to accept his offer of grace. He won't do that. The people can respond to it. They can ignore it or reason away that the message might be for some people, but that doesn't really apply to me. And so they sort of reason it away and just forget it altogether. So looking at the last few verses in this section, what we can say is that God allows the people to choose between his judgment or his grace. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Other versions translate this saying, come, let us reason together, which is the translation that I borrowed for this sermon title today. Others might say something like, come, let us debate the matter. Something like that. And the idea seems to be that the people are invited to think about this, to consider this, to think logically about the choices that lay in front of them, but in terms of choices, the choices are limited. On the one hand, if they heed the words of the prophet and embrace this message of repentance, the promise of God is that although their sins are like scarlet, they will be, or perhaps can be made, as white as a pure driven snow. And from what I understand, the mention of scarlet here carries the notion of a color dye that goes all the way through an object. This isn't referring to something that is only, you know, white on the inside with a shallow stain of color on the exterior parts of it that's stained red. It's not what this is talking about. This is something stained all the way through. It's red from the outside all the way to the inside. But even in such an instance, God is able to take which was completely stained and turn it into something brand new, something fresh, something clean and white. And this transformation, that which was once as red as crimson, God is able to make just like lamb's wool. It's a beautiful picture of what God is willing to do in the life of one who seeks his grace. But are they willing? Who wouldn't want that kind of transformation in their lives, right? Who wouldn't want to experience the kind of love and grace that God offers to those willing to accept it? God desires to bless his people. Verse 19 says, if you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. That's God's blessing right there. God doesn't desire to curse, but to bless and to prosper his people as they live for him and are obedient to him. Sounds good, right? Well, that's the first choice to consider, but there's also a second choice. That if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Huh. Well, that doesn't sound all that great. You will be devoured by the sword. Let's see. Turn from sin, be transformed, be blessed by God, or be devoured by the sword. Let me see. You know, I'm going to have to think about this. going to have to make a list of pros and cons, the potential benefits and liabilities. I'm probably going to have to ask my wife and see what she thinks about this before I do anything rash. Come now, let us reason together. Is this a question that requires a great deal of intellectual effort to come to a decision? No. The choice should be an easy one, shouldn't it? And yet the people of Isaiah's day would largely make the wrong choice, just like so many people today make the wrong choice. And so the question is, why? Why did they do that? Why do so many people reject the message of God? And although we can probably read between the lines and deduce the answer from the Old Testament texts, I think the words of Jesus himself in the Gospel of John gives us a very, very clear answer of why people do that. We all know John 3:16, right? Which is the great message of God's love and salvation. John 3:17 and 18 continue that message. But do you know what John 3:19 says? This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved the darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. This is the underlying truth of the human condition that has existed ever since sin came into the world. Either we will love God, and that will be reflected in the lives that we lead, or we will love the things of this world, and that love will be reflected in the lives that we lead. Why would people not choose to embrace the message of God's grace? And Jesus gives us the answer. People loved the darkness more than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. But the choice that God gave to the people of Judah is the choice that God always gives to the people in every single generation. If we can mention John 3:16 again, we are reminded that God's love is so great and extends to all people, it means that anyone who seeks it can receive it. Even those whose life is completely saturated from front to back with the stain of sin. And Isaiah's message to the people is simply this: choose wisely. You've heard the message. Now choose wisely. Come, let us reason together. God is willing to forgive and restore and to transform if the people are willing to come to him in humility and in repentance. And let me just say that this is a message that applies to all of us as well. God is willing. God allows people to choose between his judgment and his grace. The message of the prophet Isaiah is really a timeless message, isn't it? Whether we're dealing with God's people in the 7th century B.C. or whether we're dealing with a church that is yet future in the church of Laodicea, it's a message that never changes and is fundamental to our relationship with God. God desires obedience and true worship rooted in love from his people, which needs to be reflected in the lives that we lead. It's not something that we can just do a couple hours a week. It's not a part-time gig. But even when we fail miserably in our devotion and our faithfulness to God, we always see his grace. He always makes a way for us to be restored and renewed, even if our lives are completely and utterly soaked through with sin. There's no sin so great as to be outside God's ability and God's willingness to forgive and to heal. But that choice is always ours. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, God can restore us so that we are as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. The choice should be easy, shouldn't it? But it comes down to our willingness to come to him in humility so that we can be restored wholly and completely made new. Let us heed the words of Isaiah in our own lives and do as he instructs the people of Judah to do and to choose wisely. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your living and active word that is able to penetrate even to the deepest places of our souls and to do a work there that no human hands could ever do, no human psychologist could ever reach. You are the great physician. And Father, you desire to do a work in us. And so we thank you for texts like Isaiah that not only bring about the seriousness of following you and what happens when we fail, but more importantly highlights the grace that is always available when we come to you on our knees. And if we need to do that today, Lord, give us the wisdom to do that. Give us the strength and the faith to do that. Give us the humility to do that, so that we might become new creations. And as you say here, though our sins be as scarlet, you can make us pure and holy and righteous. But it's not our righteousness, Lord, and it's not our holiness. Ours comes from our Lord Jesus Christ, who was the perfect sacrifice for us. So we thank you for your great love for us. Help us to be faithful proclaimers of that love to others who need to experience it. Help us to bring honor and glory to your name as we live faithfully, not only in our worship, but in our lives. And we ask these things through Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Redeemer. Amen.